Let me pray. Father in heaven, praise you for this account in Acts of the persecution and opposition that the church was facing, and yet the fact that the word of God continued to advance. We pray we'd understand how to handle opposition when it comes our way, how to pray, and how to bring and give you glory whatever circumstances we face. Please encourage our children as they address the same story, and for us all as we talk after church, to be forearmed for the time opposition comes to us. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. What sort of opposition and setbacks to the gospel work here in South Cambridgeshire do you think might leave you reeling, shocked, distressed, worried, sad, disappointed, despairing perhaps, that all the effort you'd put work into over the previous months and years might seem like it was coming to nothing? What sort of setbacks might leave you reeling? Would the moving away of members of the congregation that you'd got to know and love set you back a bit? Would the death of a member of the congregation leave you reeling, doubting the kindness of God and the wisdom of following him as Lord and Savior? What about a ramping up of the opposition to the gospel in general and against us in particular, and perhaps me, your minister? Would that leave you shocked? Perhaps you might end up thinking, because of the opposition you were facing, something was going wrong in the church, and perhaps the elders needed to address the way they were doing things. Would you be left wondering if they were the right men for the job? And if the opposition began to filter down in such a way that you began to feel real hostility from friends and acquaintances that you knew, and who knew you were members of this small church family, what would you then think? Now, that is a question worth asking, because the nature of opposition is something that all Christians need to take stock of when they begin to follow Christ. And forewarned is forearmed in this, as in many other areas of Christian discipleship. What happens in Acts 12 is a ramping up of the persecution in the early church. They'd seen some successes and had had grounds for encouragement as the church in Antioch was growing and had been demonstrating groundbreaking generosity to their fellow Jews down, fellow Christians down in Jerusalem, sending money to them with the threat of a famine on the cards. But if their faith had been based on apparent progress of the gospel, or on evangelistic success, or on even being able to get on with their lives in peace, let alone any other human measure of success, that faith would have taken an enormous kicking in Acts 12, verse 1. Try and imagine yourselves in their shoes. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword, which means beheaded. Now, this Herod is the third ruler called Herod that we got in the Bible. And he's been sanctioned by Rome, again, the third one of these guys, to govern the occupied land of Judea. We needn't get him confused with which Herod this was, though. The first one was Herod the Great, the one who had had the babies killed in Bethlehem. That was this Herod's grandfather. The second Herod was the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. That was this Herod's uncle. So there must have been something very dodgy in the family bloodstream, I would have thought, to have that kind of vicious streak running all the way through it. But this is a third Herod. It also appears the persecution he instigated wasn't done for religious reasons. I don't know if you saw that, verse 3. He saw the killing of James please the Jews, so he had Peter arrested, clearly intending to carry out the same. We don't know what triggered it, but it seems that it's political expediency that means he carries on this level of persecution. And what we see in this is in this remarkable account is a brilliant reversal. Most Hollywood stories that we enjoy are the underdog stories. I think the King's Speech, definite one of those. Desperate guy, stammering, you feel acutely embarrassed for him. He ends up being able to speak properly to the nation on the eve of war. There's many others. Tragedy becoming triumph. This is one of those. But if it's going to be one that we learn from, we need to see just how low the downturn is. The first lesson, and let me get us there, is this is it is about opposition, and that opposition is normal in the Christian life. Go. Opposition is normal in the Christian life. More often than not, opposition to the gospel doesn't arise on religious grounds. If you think about it, religious grounds may be cited as the cause, but selfish reasons are much more regularly what lie behind opposition. Someone's authority may be challenged by the arrival of a new authority on the scene, and the instinct is to stop him in his tracks as soon as possible. Or maybe someone's moral behavior is being challenged by what they are hearing by some believer, and they take it upon themselves to silence that kind of voice. And I'm just talking about the first two Herods in this instance. It's as well to look at the motivations that lie behind the persecution very carefully before making any assumptions about anything being done wrong by those who are being opposed for their faith. Opposition isn't universal. It isn't happening to all Christians at all times. But it is normal that all Christians will face differing degrees of opposition at some time in their walk with Christ. And on with that fact, we needn't be surprised when we're called on to face some little taste of it in our experience. Now, I think Christians are very much still persecuted around the world, and sympathy and compassion for those in prison for their faith, for instance, would be a great outcome from this talk. Now, what I've given each of you, and I asked Barnabas to send us one, is one of these. It's a Lent diary, praying for the persecuted church in Lent. It arrived in my inbox on Monday. I asked for some more, and it couldn't have come at a more timely moment. And as you skim through it, it'll tell you what is going on in different countries around the world: Iran, Indonesia, Eritrea, China, Colombia, and just how tough it is to be a Christian in those countries. And I think we need to read this to have our eyes lifted from our experience, which is very ordinary and very peaceful by compared to many, many Christians around the world. So please use this. Read it. Why not read one a day? Read it with your children. Let them experience and see what is going on to Christians around the world. Perhaps you may be tempted to give financial support as you read them as well. There are churches being refused permission to meet in China, being bulldozed in Kazakhstan, believers being arrested in Afghanistan, harassed in India, and all within the last few months. It is on a grand scale. What might be your temptation to think as you read this? Despair? You could be forgiven for it. But that's not where our passage takes us. The Christians are being persecuted. James has been killed. Peter is in prison. The believers pray. Verse 5. Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying for him. And it can hardly be more current. I want to read out a little extract from, where have I put it? Here we go. A letter that was smuggled out of a prison in Afghanistan at the end of last year by Saeed Musa. These two men were arrested for becoming Christians in Afghanistan. And they were jailed in Kabul Provincial Jail. This letter was smuggled out. Let me read a couple of things from it. I am a 45-year-old physiotherapist who's been captured by the security forces due to the faith I have in Jesus Christ, Savior of the world. This is the guy on the right. They beat me by wood, by hands, by legs, put some things on my head, mocked me, spat on me, and would not let me sleep. Please pray and immediately help me and rescue me from this jail. Otherwise, they will kill me because I know they're very, very cruel and hard hearts. Your destitute brother in the world, Saeed Musa. Now, in our country, Christianity is becoming the most mocked religion in the media. Soap after soap want a storyline that denigrates Christianity. Interviewers use a very mocking tone, even if they don't outright say that Christianity is contemptible. It is striking the BBC has promoted the ridicule of the Bible while at the same time banning any criticism of the Quran. I think the celebrations of the King James Bible have perhaps turned the tide a little bit in the right direction, but it's not pleasant to hear, I don't know, interviewers being critical all the time. Yes, we mustn't exaggerate. Not everyone is out to do Christians down. You can read good stories occasionally, and Christians can get on with gospel ministry in many parts of the world. And Acts actually does a very good job of presenting the fact that it's not all bleak. We do have James killed in verse 1, but what do we have in verse 24? The word of God does spread. But back to verse 1, the situation looks hopeless. One leader is dead, another is in jail. It looks only like a matter of time before he will follow. What hope is there when he's being guarded by 16 men round the clock? Likely, it seems, handcuffed to two men at the same time. This is death row for Peter. But verse 5, the church was earnestly praying for him. Herod clearly does have the power to kill believers. He has Peter in unbreakable chains. What can God do? Verse 6, he leaves it to the last minute. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial. Now that's pretty unnerving and very uncomfortable, but many believers will testify to last minute reprieves or reverses, right up to the wire moments in their circumstances before God has intervened. Here's another one. Peter is miraculously managing to sleep between these guards. When he has an angelic visitation, the chains fall off him, and he is guided out between the guards, through the locked doors, and into an empty street outside. And the moment of realization in verse 11 is fabulous. Groggy, perhaps, the way children are when you lift them out of a car after a long car journey, and they've been asleep, that kind of not quite sure what's going on moment. He finally feels the fresh air on his face and feels the freedom of the open street and says, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." The light dawns on him, and he sets off to where he knows the believers will be gathered. And then you get the comedy moment, arriving at Mary's house. We even have her name, the world-renowned Rhoda. The servant girl goes to answer the knock on the door. She hears Peter's voice and is so overcome, she runs off to tell everyone without letting him in. He continues knocking, and eventually they do open the door and they see him. In verse 16, they are astonished, which makes you wonder, what have they been praying to be so astonished? And Peter tells them what God has done. The Lord had brought him out of prison. What both Peter and the gathered disciples have to realize and have more firmly cemented in their understanding is that God really is in control, even in the face of insurmountable odds. God can surmount them. He does what he wishes and at times will delight to answer prayer with a yes. Now, Luke tells this story to help believers realize the power of prayer. The events on the surface look hopeless, but the response to earnest prayer, God chooses to act miraculously, freeing him, bringing him safely to their door. Now, it struck me, and I presume it struck you, but twice there is a surprise at the way God is acting in this account. First, there's Peter, who can't quite believe he's not in a dream as he escapes from prison. He's surprised by what's happening. And then there are the believers in Mary's house. What have they been praying for all night? Surely they've been praying for Peter's release. So when the knock on the door comes, they should have said, "Yes, yes, we've been praying for that, come in." But they didn't. And you can understand why. One encouragement should be for us to believe when we pray and not to sound so surprised when prayer is answered. We believe we should pray, but we struggle to believe prayer changes things. We understand why they felt like that. There are times when we pray and the answer's no. Surely they would have prayed for James when he was jailed and he was killed. The answer was no there. They prayed for Peter. Well, he was released, but others remained in jail. So what do we learn? Well, don't we learn this, that while God can and does intervene miraculously, he does not always do so. What we've got to grasp is that whatever the outcome, we mustn't be moved from the conviction that God is in control and there are no circumstances that are outside of his control, that are beyond him to influence. God is in control no matter what happens, no matter how much opposition we face, he is in charge. And stories like this do remind us as well that prayer does change things. God's powerful to hear and answer prayer. So, we must pray. Corporately, together in church, in home groups, monthly at our church prayer meetings, more regularly in triplets, on our own, we must pray. Sincerely, believing prayer. But I'm no good at prayer, you might say. At what? At trusting that God is in control and that a relationship with him is a two-way thing? Surely you believe those things. Well, then pray. But I don't feel confident praying in front of others. What? At praying with fellow believers, saved by the same grace that you have been saved by, and confident in the same God who answers prayer as you are, what's stopping you? We must pray. The believers were together, and they were praying earnestly. We will pray because God's in control, and earnest, heartfelt, excuse me, I think it's gone. No, it hasn't. Thanks, Neil. Earnest, heartfelt prayer is what is asked of his people. Remember Said Musa? I read that paragraph from this letter, which you can come and have a look at afterwards, earlier on. I got to my email on Friday, having read about his situation just a couple of weeks beforehand, to read this from the Barnabas Trust. Yesterday we received reports that Saeed was released from prison last week and is now safely out of Afghanistan. Before his freedom was finally secured, Saeed had reportedly refused an offer of release if he would write a statement regretting his conversion to Christianity. He said, I laughed and replied, I cannot deny my Saviour's name because my life is just service to Jesus Christ and my death is going to heaven where Jesus Christ is. I am 100% ready to die. They pushed me much and much. I refused their demands. And there is rejoicing around the globe today at his release. God is in control. However, let me just go down. So, Saeed's been released. However, a friend who he was arrested with remains in jail. Not everyone is miraculously freed. The brothers who remain in jail, holding on to faith in Christ, teach us about the normality of persecution. When God answers prayer with release for prisoners, it's not magic. It is God showing that he's in charge and can reverse the situation whenever he wishes. So the benefit of reading and understanding this passage now is that when setbacks do come, when persecution does hit home, when your faith feels like it's under attack, then you must not feel surprised by it. Rather, you must hold more firmly to Christ and resolve to remain confident that God is in control, and whether released or not, from whatever it is you're facing, you will not stop praying or trusting. You won't give up at the first sign of difficulty or opposition and throw in the towel and say, I can't do this anymore. I can't believe in a God who would let this happen to me or to my friend. Now, those who do that, I'm afraid to say I've heard about somebody doing this only very recently in this village, are simply demonstrating that the God in whom they had placed their faith previously is not the God of the Bible. Their faith was not genuine faith if they're prepared to throw in the towel like that. You'll remember James and Peter and hold on to the confident fact that God is in control. Opposition is normal, and in the face of it, we are to continue to look to him with confidence. So the last bit of the passage verse 18 to 25, it reads like a separate story, but it's definitely there to serve Luke's purpose of demonstrating his main point. So opposition is normal, but there is futility in opposition to Christians. Because what happens is in that morning, the soldiers find Peter gone. There's a commotion, a search, a brutal execution by Herod of the soldiers who'd been on duty the previous evening. In verse 20 to 22 then, Herod is described as a man with the will to wield political pressure to bring his opponents to heel. He's using the supply of food as his weapon. And he's ready to subdue Tyre and Sidon by causing famine conditions when he gets his comeuppance. Having paid off Blastus, I'm not quite sure who he was or what job he had, his opponents ask him for peace, and so victoriously Herod turns up ready to make a regal speech dressed in fine, it's reported, silver-like garments. And whether it was a pleasantry or a heartfelt exclamation that the people make, verse 22, they shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." And Herod, in his pompous, self-important pride, does nothing to dissuade them of the idea. In verse 23, he faces God, who is not a man. Verse 23, immediately Herod did not give praise to God. An angel of the Lord struck him down. He was eaten by worms and died. I don't know what that means. Cancer of the bowel? Lots of hypothesis in many a book, but don't be distracted. He was struck down at the moment of his pride and brought low. And this is where verse 24, the whole chapter is heading. And it's a word to anyone who imagines they can hold out against God and his Son indefinitely. It might not be outright opposition involving persecution of Christians, but if it is a rejection of the free offer of grace and the mercy we all need to escape God's wrath, then there's only one end for those who go up against God. The Lamb wins. There's no rebellion against God that lasts unchecked. So what we've got is a complete reversal. And John Stott summarizes in his excellent commentary like this. At the beginning of chapter, Herod is on the rampage, arresting and persecuting church leaders. At the end, he's himself struck down and dies. The chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the Word of God triumphing. Such is the power of God to overthrow hostile human plans and to establish his own in their place. Tyrants may be permitted for a time to bluster and to oppress the church, hindering the spread of the gospel, but their reign will not last. In the end, their empire will be broken and their pride brought low. What if you're facing somebody who seems to be successful in their opposition to the church and in their business endeavors, despite the fact they are rebelling against God? Well, hold on to stories like this and recognize that no rebel against God in the end succeeds. For a church under pressure, this is what they needed to hear. God is in control. And resistance to the gospel is futile if by a person imagines they can hold on to the place God should rightly have in their lives. So the application for Christians, tasting whatever flavor of opposition you may face now or at any point in the next few weeks or months to come, and us as a church as we may face that. Hold on. Believe the gospel yourself. Be bold. Have confidence that God is in control. Because opposition is normal in the Christian life, but opposition in the end is futile. There is certainty the gospel will spread, and that means in South Cambridgeshire it will spread too. Whatever the future holds for us, hold on to that truth and pray earnestly. I trust and pray this will be of use to you this week and in weeks to come, as we face setbacks, opposition, difficulties, as we seek to plant a church from us somewhere else, no doubt we'll face more hostility. That's normal, but it's futile. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the encouragement that's right here on the surface of the text in Peter's release from prison. We know that not everyone is released, and Sayyib Asadullah is still in jail with many others around the world. We pray earnestly that you would see their release. May there be rejoicing and a sense of delight and confident assurance that you're able to answer prayer when men are released from jail. And we pray that whatever persecution the church continues to face, people will be given boldness to say with Saeed Musa, I am ready to die for the faith I have in the Lord Jesus. Father, if any of us are put to that kind of test, may we rise to the challenge. Have confidence that you are in control and not doubt. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Barbara is going to carry on with our prayers.